Good afternoon once again. So we've got a whole stack of Bibles and some handouts and, handouts that I'm going to use. But this is probably not going to be my longest sermon. I wanted to kind of keep you on your toes, a stack of Bibles and then a shorter sermon. But depends how well you listen. You know, if you don't listen that well, you shorten it up. If you listen real well, you will inspire me to continue. The title of the message that I want to share with you this afternoon is Pondering the Power of Pronouns. Pondering the Power of Pronouns. And I'm not going where you think I am. I'm not talking about the alphabet soup of the new gender identity and all that means. In fact, that is doing violence to the grammar and structure of language in itself. I'm reminded of an incident that happened by the Alternative for Germany party, one of the leaders of their party a couple of years ago, was speaking in the German parliament, and he attempted to address every imaginable, you know, in German there's Herr und Frau, Mr. and Mrs., and then Damen and Herren, you know, ladies and gentlemen. And he continued down all the woke terms possible, and it went on. It was hilarious, if you understand German. It went on for about 15 minutes. They finally tried to interrupt him, and he was in typical German seriousness said, "No, but I want to make sure that I address everybody." And it highlights the fact of the problems that it creates just on a practical matter. But that's not the power of pronouns that I want to share with you this afternoon. We're going to look at a letter that Paul wrote to the church, and we're going to look at the pronouns that he used in addressing that church that was largely Gentile. And I think you will see that the pronouns he used had a powerful message to them and a message to us today. So we're going to note, as we read the letter, the pronouns that he used and categorize them into two categories. And I'm going to use the classic definition, not the woke definition. We will notice that he will use inclusive and exclusive pronouns. Now, inclusive pronouns are those used to create a sense of unity, to make everyone part of the group. And some of these pronouns include we, us, our, ours, and so on and so forth. Exclusive pronouns create a us-them mindset. By talking about those outside the us group, you know, us and them, and they include pronouns like I, me, mine, you, they, their, and them. I mean, you've heard this. We have a sandbox that got created by some creative, superb employees a number of years ago, and the object of it was that, you know, we play in John's sandbox, whatever that meant. But on the outside was engraved that there is no I in team. So the employees vote, and at the Thanksgiving banquet, this gets handed to whoever is voted by the employees as being the most helpful employee of the year. And then they add something to the sandbox, seal it back up, and it gets passed on. But, you know, you've heard this, you know, I was wrong is the right thing to say. That's exclusive to you. And we did well is inclusive. So there's a right time to use exclusive language or exclusive pronouns in this particular case. But today we will ponder Paul's use of pronouns and then the power and their powerful impact on the church at Ephesus. So we're going to be largely in the book of Ephesians, but before we go there, we have the author who's unmistakably Paul, And Paul is not known to mince words, and he uses long sentences. In fact, if you look at some of these passages that we will read, sentences tend to be 3 or 4 paragraphs long. But come with me to Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to look at the person of Paul and his background in his own words. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll break into the context here, beginning in verse 4, where he said, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he enumerates. This was Paul, circumcised on the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you have here a highly educated, very passionate individual that was himself a Pharisee and practiced that type of religion in a manner that would have been considered in his culture to be blameless. He would have been like the righteous Pharisee going into the temple to pray. That's Paul prior to his encounter with the living Christ on Damascus Road. And he's the author. So I just want us to kind of think about who Paul was before we look at how he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesians, if you look at commentaries, the Ephesian church was largely, predominantly Gentile. There were proselytes of Jews. There were others as well, but it was predominantly Gentile. And perhaps it is fair to say, if you look at Paul's writings and others, to say that they were Gentiles of the worst sort. They were, as Paul says in their letter, without God in the world. They were godless people. They worshipped the goddess Diana. And so that's who they were. But let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We will look at this a little bit later. But it's important to understand the audience to gain the full impact of how Paul wrote. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, I'll read it in part, and verse 12. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." They were godless. They were practicing Gentiles. They were the people that even the average Jew, much less someone of the prominence of Paul, would not have had a relationship with. And that was just part of the culture. There was discrimination. They looked down because they were the chosen people. They were the ones of the covenant, and the Gentiles were those without. But something changed. Something changed dramatically, and of course, you know, what would be important to remember in this context is the fact that even Peter, you know, Paul had an encounter with Peter where he called him out, because when Jews were around, you know, he didn't really want to have that much to do with the Gentiles. It was just human nature. I mean, even in our lifetimes, we've had discriminatory things going on, particularly in the Deep South, that were of this sort. You know, where you don't want to be seen with certain persons, but it doesn't really stop there. You know, there are people we want to be around with, and then there are people that we don't want to hang around with. I mean, that's just the way human dynamics work. So come with me to Ephesians and notice how Paul writes with what passion and affection, with what inclusiveness and directness, at the same time being able to include himself in the discussion. This is the great Pharisee writing to the worst of Gentiles. Chapter 1, in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a phrase and a salutation that, you know, you read, and, you know, for Freeman and I, we've heard this in German hundreds of times, because it is a phrase that Amish ministers memorized and would repeat, not inappropriately so. All I'm saying is we need to look at this carefully and notice what he said versus what he did not say. And I'll point out pronouns, because they are significant. Notice, he says, grace to you. Now, you is an exclusive pronoun, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he did not write, but could have written, that would have been perfectly appropriate, but would not have had the power that how he wrote it ended up having. He could have written, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle uses the inclusive pronoun our in his salutation to the Gentile church, and in doing so, includes himself with them as equal, in a sense that both of them were saints, because that was the preceding verse. He said, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So the Father was Father to Paul and Father to the Gentile Ephesians. There was no distinction any longer between the Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees. And this is thematic as we go down through here, and we will take a look at it and just point this out and emphasize it, because I believe that the fact that he considered the Ephesians equal and members of the commonwealth of Israel had a powerful impact on them as individuals, and more importantly, as we will read later, as members of the household of God. Continuing, blessed be the God and Father, so he interchanges here, he now uses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, inclusive language. He says that the Lord that I encountered on Damascus Road, that he had been persecuting as a leader among the Jews, is our Lord now. He could have written, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It would have been accurate. I mean, Paul, I read what the text that is written, it says heavenly places. Actually, the word places is not in the Greek, as you will note, because most Bibles have it in italics. It's talking about a status. It's talking about a heavenly stature as opposed to a place. Paul, with his encounter on Damascus Road and later in Arabia with Jesus Christ teaching him personally, could have easily said that the Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but he said, our Lord, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. making no distinction, even though he could have. Continuing, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, he uses the pronoun us in connection with the important destination or destiny that Paul had a big hope and expectation for, that he would become adopted into the family of God. But he extends this to the Ephesians who had a Gentile background. I'll continue reading, but you will note that this theme continues. I'll backtrack here a little bit just in consideration, going back to the term of our Lord, Jesus Christ. That must have been uncomfortable for Paul to write in a letter to a Gentile church. Or maybe I should say, in his former life, that it would have been, he would have never written that. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 records Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus makes some pretty significant admissions for a Pharisee, the same party that Paul came from. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night saying to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. They knew it. Nicodemus admitted it. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then they go into the discussion about being born again and what that means. But in verse 16, probably the most widely quoted scripture of the New Testament, it's important to understand the context. He's talking to a Pharisee and says, for God so loved the Jews. He didn't say that. For God, that would be the thinking of the Jewish people in their culture. They were the covenant people. That was true. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the stock and lineage of the tribe of Benjamin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice the word, whoever. This was inflammatory language to the person that he was talking to. And of course, we know Nicodemus was present at the crucifixion and was counted among the believers. Let's go back to Ephesians. I just want to point out a couple more things here. In verse 4, we read something important. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we see here what we read. Oh, let's go. We were back. Let's go back to John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in verse 44, is a scripture we often quote, and it's true. So, and I think Paul recognized this. He recognized that what I'm about to read here applied as much to the Gentiles as it did to him. It was just as meaningful and just as personal as it as his encounter on Damascus Road. There was no distinction. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see here that the calling to come to God is a very personal, individual thing that God the Father does. That God the Father does, and that's repeated in verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that you can, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Let's go back to Ephesians. And I'd like to just backtrack here a little bit, as I wanted to point something out in verse 2 and overlooked it. He's actually quoting in verse 2 what Jesus said that we should pray. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here we have the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven, although that would be accurate. I think what jumps out to me, let's just read this outline. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice he goes from inclusive to exclusive. Hallowed be your name alone. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread, this day our daily bread, instead of give me this day, my daily bread. Wall Street Journal published an article yesterday on food insecurity in rich countries. It was a lead article that talked about the fact that shortages of food are going to happen in the UK and other rich countries in this year. It's no longer assumed, and we've seen it here. You know, you have baby formula and shortages of this or that. You know, we've not, in my lifetime, I don't ever remember having to worry about not having enough to eat today. Having eaten too much is actually, I think, been a bigger problem because of the abundance of food. But that may change, you know. Back then and throughout most generations, people were concerned about having their daily bread. Continuing, forgive us our debts and as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom. So it goes, whenever the address is to God, it becomes exclusive. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's go back to Ephesians. And I'm going to read a section here and just point out, draw our attention to a couple of things. In verse 7, and I think this verse becomes pretty significant for the apostle to include himself. He said, in him, he doesn't say you have redemption through his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the rich, riches of his grace. So while Paul rightly claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, because it was true, he, when it comes to the redemption and the need for forgiveness of sin, he includes himself with that number. Verse 8, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, but if you made note, he was using inclusive pronouns throughout. And in verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted. So here we see that while it is God who draws, there is also a responsibility that is very personal and individual to make a choice for him. And we see this back, if we can go back to Acts chapter 19. Here is where Paul's ministry is recorded. And we read in verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So even though they had been baptized by John the Baptist, in some cases, they were baptized again into the name of Jesus Christ, and it was then that they received the Holy Spirit. And that was an individual choice. It's not the choice to commit to God's way is not a collective choice. It's an individual choice that everybody has to make. But once that choice is made, the growth and development incurs in a, shall we say, I hate to use the word collective, but you know what I'm saying. It is in a group of people that we then collectively grow together into the body of Christ. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So again, Paul said that there's an inheritance that is ours, not an inheritance that is mine. And again, that for a Jewish person in his upbringing would have been very counterculture. And it was very counterculture at that time as well, just in the larger community. So let's drop now and go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we notice that Paul changes the language a little bit. In verse 1, and you, now he's speaking to them, and you he made alive. They were, for all practical purposes, dead in their transgressions. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we. And notice how he changes the pronouns. When he was talking to the Gentiles about what they did because of who they once were. They were literally following the demonic influences of their culture. But when Paul calls them to account and talks about the process of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, he changes over to the pronoun we. Because even though he was Jewish, even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul had come to see that he himself also was in this same sinful category, perhaps in a little different way, but sin nonetheless, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but everyone. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. You as the individual. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now we get to what is a really powerful statement about the destiny and the status of the Ephesian Gentiles in the church. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So they were distinct groups, and people called each other names. In this case, the uncircumcised, which that's an interesting name to be called. But verse 12, he says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. I mean, that is a pretty hopeless state. But it's all written in past tense. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So despite their background of where they hearkened from, I mean, they were, we would say today that they're from a rough crowd, you know, however you might want to describe that. And I'm not going to start categorizing and calling out regions because I'm going to get myself in trouble, right? But you're smiling, so you know what sections you're talking about. There are people that come from a really rough background. The Ephesians were from a rough background. But that didn't prevent God from calling them. Continuing in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. So Christ makes no distinction. People erect walls of division. That is not normal, that is not unifying, and that is not okay. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And we'll get back to the middle wall of division and the commandments What I want to focus our attention on for just a moment is the fact that out of these two very divergent groups, coming from completely different backgrounds, two men, he says, he has made a new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So Paul is making a differentiation here between those who were completely godless and those who were near, but also fell short. And God created the miracle of bringing these two together. And I'll just digress for a moment. One of the blessings that I believe we have had in the Church of God over the many years is the diversity of people that have come into the church. I guess I could say all the way from Amish to atheist, okay? I use that term at our company. We hire everybody from Amish to atheist, and it's a true statement. But if you look at the diversity, I've found that to be both enriching and interesting, because you meet people in the Church of God that you would have never met in any other circumstance, because birds of feather tend to do what? Flock together. You know your people that you work with, the people you play ball with, the people that that are part of your family. I mean, those are the normal circumstances in which you get. You know, I know my business friends. I know the people that I work with, and you have a large family, so you get to know people that way. I mean, that's the way relationships normally work. But in the Church of God, it's different. Has always been. You know, I've always been very appreciative, and some of you are still sitting here, the friendly way in which we were welcomed into the church. And I have some pictures to prove it. I was kind of an odd duck, you know. I look back at those pictures and I think, wow, you know, I actually did look that way. Yep. And there are some people here that remember, because, you know, Garrett, please stop smiling. You know, you're making me nervous. No, I'm kidding. But I remember how people would invite us over, and all of those things, even though we were very different. And I think that's something, you know, this bears out. People that come into the church are different. It's just the way it is. Always has been. And sometimes it's a little bit uncomfortable. Continuing, in verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's an interesting concept, or I should say an interesting word. Different translations render the word habitation differently. We're described here, or the church is described as a temple. Out of this great diversity, it all comes together and is built for a habitation of God. Actually, I was reading the German version of this, as I sometimes do, and the word habitation that is used in the German language is the word for apartment. And we are to be an apartment for God. Ever think of yourself as an apartment? You know, what's the rental agreement that you have with God? You know, does he have a life lease, or is it month to month? It's just a different, I mean, obviously the word has much bigger meaning than that. It was just thought-provoking as I read it. So the question becomes, what's the action plan? You know, what was the impact? What did Paul expect the Ephesians to do? Now that they had attained, there are other epistles of Paul that have similar language. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, even though here in Ephesians he implores the servants to continue to serve their masters because that was the culture in which they were. This is big. This was a big deal back then, that Gentiles could be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Think in terms of dynasty. You know, if you're a member of the royal household, I can think of no greater royalty than the household of God. And the Gentiles were now a part of that. And Paul acknowledges that in a nuanced way. And I just pointed this out to us. He could have written very differently. He could have written justifiably in us versus them language, even at the pronoun level. Because Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was an apostle, after all. Right? He didn't. And I think he did that with intention. Because our cultural backgrounds shape us. And it's never very, very far removed from who we are. I mean, it's just the way that things work as human beings. The programming, the modeling that you had as a young child, the experiences, they shape who we are and how we think. So, yes, Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he had to write it down. He could have written very differently. He could have let the Gentiles know from whence they came. He did. I mean, he didn't pull any punches, but he was very careful when you look at it closely, when he started talking about the need for salvation and forgiveness, he was very quick to make sure he used inclusive pronouns. We all need it. And he was also very careful when he talked about ultimate destiny, reward, and inheritance to include inclusive language. So what to do? Well, we don't have to guess. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, he starts here in chapter 4 to tell the Ephesians what they had to do. And notice what he starts out with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. This is a fundamental principle. You cannot ever have unity, or unity of faith, as we will read a little bit later, as the ultimate destination, without first having unity of spirit. And in simplistic terms, it is largely attitudinal. And we talk about spirit in those terms. I mean, he has a loving spirit. He was in good spirits today. We use that language. We tend not to talk about he was in a bad spirit. We usually say we change out the word spirit to attitude. Somebody has a bad attitude. So endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He enumerates seven things here. And this was a really new idea for the Ephesians, who were used to worshiping a pantheon of gods and different spirits, different faith. Everybody had their little bit of different idea. Here he brings it all together into one in a manner that would have been very foreign to them. Dropping down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So Paul makes some important distinctions. There are different roles that need to be recognized or things don't work, with a singular purpose. You know, Paul was an apostle. Now, he asserted that role and stood by it. He did that. Remember what he said in verse 1? He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I mean, that's a strong statement. He made no apologies for the fact that he was an apostle. And neither should he have done, because he had work to do, and without the work that he did in that role, the Ephesian church would have never been established. It was a ruckus. Actually, if you allow me, you're listening, allow me, let's go over to Acts chapter 19 once again, because things were not as even-keeled as we sometimes imagine in our minds, or at least I do. Notice they received the Holy Spirit, and it was confirmed in a similar manner in which it was confirmed in Acts chapter 2, with the initial giving of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and there were about 12 men, verse 7. Now he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. 3 months. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you know, is much bigger than the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I mean, he was talking to them about the big things and the destiny of what it means to be born into the kingdom of God, the God family. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. There was a big ruckus. A little bit later in verse 21, it talks about a riot that came later. But verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So when he asserted his role as an apostle and did it for 2 years, you know, it created enough of a ruckus that they pushed him out of the synagogue. You know, he lost his welcome. He got canceled, we would say in modern terminology, and he was thrown out of the synagogue. And then he went to the school of Tyrannus, which, by the way, archaeologists believe that they have found the school of Tyrannus. They've excavated it in Ephesus. It's a rather luxurious, actually, piece of property. And he preached there. Verse 11, back in chapter 4. So the apostles have work to do, the prophets have work to do, the evangelists have work to do, and the pastors and teachers have work to do. But it all leads to the same thing. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or work of service, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith. So you start with unity of spirit, with individuals working in their collective roles, and when that all works together, you arrive at unity of the faith. And then it's described here what it looks like. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a tall order. That was the expectation, that was the action plan or the expectation that Paul laid out to the Ephesian Gentiles. He didn't cut them any slack, but he included them as co-heirs with Christ. Notice what we should no longer, what should no longer be the case, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. I mean, nothing has changed. But, you know, we've pretty much heard it all. You know, it manifests itself in different ways. But, you know, we don't need to be bounced around by, you know, whatever the latest thing is. And here's how, verse 15, but instead, speak the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I changed out the word but for instead, because what we read here is actually an antidote to what just precedes it. It is by the truth that we are able to not be bounced around by every wind of doctrine. And the word speaking here is actually not in the original Greek. It's the word that is used in Greek, forget what the pronunciation of it is, but it is actually a verb that means to both do and be. And there is no equivalent in English. So what we're really talking about here is living out truth in love. There's an old-fashioned word called truthing. That's the closest English equivalent. But truthing emphasizes the aspect that you test it. You're truthing, but to do so in love, you're testing whether or not it is true. And that is an accurate translation of the original Greek. But there's the other part. The other part is the to be part. And if you read it, and I did an interesting exercise in this, some month back, I went to people who in the church, ministers in the church that are competent in different languages. So we looked at this verse in German, English, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian. I don't think we did Italian, Dutch, and Russian. And it was pretty easy to do. I mean, you can probably almost put names besides the people that I contacted on that. And I said, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to look at the translation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, and then translate from Spanish into English, from Dutch into English, from Russian into English, to see how it all lines up. And what you got was a multifaceted translation translation of this particular verse, and I think it gave it a it brought through the richness of the meaning. In German, for example, it's translated that we are to be true. It doesn't mention the word speaking. To actually be truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to the extent that we live truth, to the point that that's what we become, we will not be tossed to and fro. Continuing, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is in the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. I mean, that is the ultimate outcome. Now, just point out a couple more challenging actions. And if you look in chapter 5, he starts out by saying, therefore be followers of God as dear children. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he addresses this really controversial topic of submission. And, you know, if you start down that path, you know, submit to one another. Okay, that sounds kind of nice. But then you get to verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. And then he concludes, and we will conclude here in chapter 6, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I think it is important to remember that whatever struggle that you find yourself in, to look past the person. Look past the person. Because we're all, as it were, under the influence to a greater or lesser degree. It is the principalities and powers with whom we struggle with. There's a lot of power in the pronouns that Paul chose to use when he wrote to the Ephesians, because he included them in a long history going back to the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and they were afar off. He says that, but in his letter he's very clear that they now were a part of the commonwealth of Israel and fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And he concludes with this: peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.